Okay, well, I've got have one question popped on here, which I'm not going to answer. The reason I'm not going to answer it now is because it relates to the scheme going on in Revelation and the 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation 20 and so on, and I'm going to deal with that tomorrow morning. So there's something to get up for. But I wouldn't have time for questions on the second half of this morning, so let me just begin by asking if you want to kick off with any questions really from anything this morning before we press on into this extra material. Any questions you want to go for from this morning? Yeah. Thank you. I've been asked to repeat the questions for the recording, which I've consistently failed to do so far. So let me repeat that. Is Jesus Lord over hell as he is over heaven, if it's not Satan's domain? I think that's absolutely right. He will be seen to be Lord over everything and everyone. People debate what the relationship will be between God, Jesus, Spirit, and people being punished for however long they're punished. So, for example, you have the I never knew you, and you know, depart from me, and the shut out of his presence. So in that sense, it seems to be this sense we were talking earlier of sense of deprivation, exclusion from God. And I think that may well be part of it. Some people argue that God is still there in some sense, but he's only kind of known as, you know, like now we know his wrath is revealed, don't we, on this world, even as we live in it now, Romans 1. But clearly not his wrath in all its fullness. We also know his goodness. He sends... You know, he shows his ongoing love in sending the rain and the sunshine and so on. So if you like, at the moment, we all experience a mixture of God's kind of love, anger, and one way of conceiving hell would be that you only then experience his anger. He withdraws in his love. But as I tried to indicate this morning, I don't want to be too specific myself on what that actually looks like. Because I don't think we're given that much information. We're simply told justice will be done. We're given the ideas of punishment. And there's other ideas I mentioned this morning. Yeah?
Okay, you mentioned this morning the idea of an eternal conscious punishment.
Yeah.
What do you think the point of it is?
Yeah. What is the point of eternal conscious punishment? That's a very good question. So again, this has caused great angst and, you know, wringing of hands in saying, why would God do that? We have to say, first of all, that it's just, and therefore that there is something, it is right that this happens. I mean, you know, you think of Abraham's statement in a different context, but you know, will not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is absolutely. So whatever the Bible does teach us about God's eternal punishment, it is right that it happens. So the first part of the answer is because it is right that it happens. We may struggle with how that is right, but I would want to say we should be assured from Scripture that it is right and just. And I guess, in one sense, I hesitate on this, but I don't hesitate. I will be careful. Many would say it would show God's glory in his punishment. Exactly how that works, I think, probably comes back to the "it is right that it happens" thing. I think at least one verse in Romans 9 would suggest that it is a demonstration of his glory, that he is seen as righteous, he is vindicated, that sort of thing. Does someone want to let them in, or should we just hope they go to the back? ask away.
I'm just baffled that Satan perseveres fighting a losing battle.
I never knew you, he said.
Hello.
I wonder
where you
were. Well, can I ask a question? Can I ask check who won?
Liverpool won
3-3 after penalties. 1-3-3. Thank you very much. That's just so I know. Back to your question. Why would, with far more substance, why would Satan persevere in fighting when he's on the losing side? Yeah, yeah.
Amazing he doesn't just throw the towel.
Yeah. Well, I think it has to do with his nature, it seems. I mean, you know, the history of Satan. There's another can of worms to open. But his nature, it seems, in his current state, is that he cannot but oppose God. I think, just like God cannot but do right, God can't sin, I don't think Satan is actually capable of not sinning. So that his, as in his, he is implacably opposed to God, I'd suggest. So in that sense, his kingdom is always a kingdom against the kingdom of light. That's why it's the kingdom of darkness. It's not the kingdom of grey, mixture. So I think he is always opposed to God. What he's trying to do, since he's in one level, of course, now not yet, he's disarmed already, he's defeated already, we presume he has some knowledge of that. In fact, I'll say he does, from Revelation seems to indicate he does. What's he trying to do? Well, Revelation actually has a very interesting passage on that in kind of chapter 12 or so. Chapter 12, verse 7 and 8 talks about Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, who is the devil. And he's defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and he was thrown down. That ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he's thrown down to the earth. Now, some people see this as some fight in history gone by, you know, back in the realms of eternity somewhere, backwards. I haven't got time to set up the whole structure of Revelation 12. There's a very good argument for saying this is the defeat of Satan in the cross. I know it mentions fighting against Michael, but just trust me. because, verse 10, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so on. So, there I think is the fall of Satan in the cross. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, for he knows that his time is short. And when you look, what it goes on to is Satan using the beast from the sea and the beast of the land, who I think are historical figures in the first century, actually, in terms of the Roman Empire and so on. And he is using them to persecute Christians. And so the sense is, whatever authority he had in heaven, he wasn't actually living in heaven at the time, as it were, but it's a picture of his being thrown down from any kind of position of authority. And he's come to the earth, and so they say, woe to you on earth, because he's come down to you, and he knows his time is short. He wants to do as much damage as he can in the time he's got left. So it's a little bit like the time my rugby team at school played the local grammar school, and they were much, much better than us. We were actually the first rugby team that my comprehensive school ever had. They had a distinguished history of rugby teams. So we played them. They were very good. They started to whip us badly. And so, I say this with no pride whatsoever, our general tactic was, let's see if we can beat them on injuries. Let's cause as much damage as we can before the final whistle. And so we proudly announced we lost whatever it was, you know, 50-12 or something. but they had two guys helped off the pitch and several leave voluntarily. It was sort of funny, but sort of childish at the same time. Satan knows he's lost the game. He's just trying to do as much damage as he can in the time he's got left. As many casualties as he can take, he'll take them. And so there's this very strong warning. Watch out. Satan rages against Christians. So I think that's what he's probably trying to do. He doesn't think he can win. Should we press on? Let's press on. I haven't got a passage for this one. I'm going to dart around all over the place, really. I want us to focus. In a sense, we did the big picture, then we went right to the very end of what the new creation and so on would look like. And I want us to think about kind of events around the return more this evening. And then tomorrow morning we'll think about some of the more controversial stuff about do we know when it'll happen and what is this 1,000 years and that sort of thing. So, first heading, Jesus with us again. Did you know that there is a TV camera focused on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem? Did you know that? It's on all the time. Why? Why is it there? That's where some Christian belief as well, unfortunately. Some people think that's where Jesus will touch down. Right? I'm serious. So it's there all the time. In fact, some guys in the States have even said how important television is going to be for this because we're told every eye will see him. And one guy actually said, a guy called Pat Robertson, I mean, very influential leader in the States. Actually, in print, said, it always perplexed me, how will every eye see him? And then I realized, Christian Broadcasting Network is going to help fulfill prophecy. You know? So there you go. Which all sounds a little bit like Jesus is going to kind of travel from heaven in some kind of spacecraft or on a sort of, a chariot made of clouds or something and touch down on the Mount of Olives. And that's what his return will be like. And of course we instinctively think of heaven as somewhere kind of up there or something, and so he has to travel back and arrive. Well, it's just interesting, if that's our kind of, perhaps that might be our default position, perhaps you've never really thought about that very clearly in our own minds, but I think that's probably a lot of people's default position when you say Jesus' return. It's interesting to look at some of the terminology. I put a couple on your sheet. First one, Jesus being present with us. Now, I mean, the fact is, the idea of simple return is used numerous times. You know, Jesus tells some parables, for example. A king goes on a long journey to a foreign country and then comes back and returns. And it's a picture of his return. So we can talk about return. But the word that is most commonly translated, his kind of coming, would actually be just as easily translated his presence with us. The day Jesus becomes present with us. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, I don't worry about looking these up, but the point is simply to illustrate how the translation can go. What's our hope or joy or crown or boasting before the Lord at his coming? Or we pray you'll stand firm at his coming. But the word there could be kind of coming, or it could be at his arrival or in his presence, the day he becomes present among us. Now, because he's not present in some sense and has to become present, obviously he arrives in some way. But my point is, the significant thing is he becomes present among us. It's the day where we will see him as he truly is among us. And so it isn't, in a sense, that he should travel from heaven, like I travelled from Leicester to come here. It is more like this is a reality and a dimension that we have to have our eyes opened to. We've already said, he is exalted as king. When he becomes present among us, it's simply that we will see that. And that links with the second thing I want to point out, and that is this idea of Jesus being revealed. And the New Testament speaks as much of Jesus being revealed as if he's returning. It's quite a common word in 1 Peter, actually. So 1 Peter 1:7 talks about your faith resulting in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the day Jesus Christ is revealed to us. Or set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later on in chapter 4, it talks about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it has this sense of an unveiling. We are kind of blind to this dimension of existence. But one day the curtain will be drawn back and we'll see them. You know, the glory of Jesus can't be seen now in all its fullness. It will be seen on that day. So, first point of Jesus' return, it's his presence among us that is so significant, and his being revealed as he truly is, which leads to my second main point, that he's with us as king. I think one of the main ways to think about what happens when Jesus returns is that Jesus is seen and acknowledged as the true king, as God's king that he's installed. In one sense, it's that God is seen as the true God, but God has said, I've installed my king, or you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's kind of focused through Jesus. So let me put some verses up on the screen, actually, rather than turning to them, just that I think will give us a pointer to this. They'll be familiar verses, some of them, to you. So first of all, the second half of that hymn in Philippians 2. Therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That should say, for the glory of God the Father. Is Jesus exalted already?
Well, yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And has he been given the name that is above every name?
Yes.
Yeah. And does everyone bow the knee and confess that he is Lord? No. On that day, we will see him to be the one exalted. We will see him to be the name above every name. We'll see him to be God's king that he's vindicated. And then every tongue will confess, you are Lord. I see it now. I didn't see it before, I see it now. I can't deny it. He's seen and acknowledged as king. Or Ephesians 1:10, God reveals his plans to us, which are to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. There are lots of different ways this is translated. I mean, this one says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Other translations say to sum everything up under one head, that is Christ or something. And it's a combination idea. It's the idea of headship, kind of Jesus as Lord, as King, and everything being summed up under his headship. Everything is summed up under him as King. That is, everyone acknowledges and sees he truly is the King. And he really does rule over all. Or Revelation. Revelation 11 speaks of the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So it's back to the now and the not yet. You know, we live in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the air. Ephesians 2 rules it, who is Satan. And yet when we become Christians, we are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, Colossians 1. But this kingdom remains kind of enemy territory, if you like. On that day, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of God, and Jesus will reign. That is, his reign will be seen and effective over all. So, Jesus is seen and acknowledged as king. And this brings us back to this idea of presence and revelation. They're hidden realities, realities that people can ignore, but on that day they're seen and acknowledged. It's hard to think of illustrations of kind of this, but think of a king who's, you know, ousted from his country. You know, there's some coup, and the king of wherever is ousted. He goes into exile and so on. Now, he is still the true king of the country, but is no longer seen as such. Others rule where he ought to rule, and they run the country. But on the day he returns with his army or whatever, and he wins back his throne, he is then seen as the king that he truly is, and his rule is enforced and acknowledged. Now, the difference here, of course, is that the battle has been fought already. The enemy has been defeated. And God is simply now waiting to see who will acknowledge his kingship voluntarily before his king returns. Before that kingdom is enforced, if you like. So the main thing about the return, I think, is this idea of kingship being seen and acknowledged for what it is. All right, let's move on to standing before the king and what that will involve. And this effectively leads us to the idea of the day of judgment. The Bible is very clear, everyone will stand before Jesus. Numerous verses tell us about this. And that God the Father has appointed his Son to be judge. John 5 tells us that. Acts 10 tells us that. So let's just run through a few verses. Romans 2. This will take place on the day when God judges everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The rewards and punishment and things we'll think about in a moment. But just see that it's the day that God judges. Notice it's the day he judges everyone's secrets. That is, nothing is hidden from him on this day. This is a day, we'll see as we go through some of these verses, a common theme is a day when things that are hidden to us, or things that we can hide from others, are brought to light. And it's judging everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ. Or Acts 17, we've mentioned this already this morning, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That is Jesus. And that goes on to talk about the resurrection, Acts 17. It's just interesting to see how, in a sense, how normal this idea is thought of. So, for example, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead? And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, what he's going to do is to tell Timothy to preach the word. But, you know, if I was writing to a fellow pastor and saying, I want to encourage you, I'd say, come on, you know, remember people need to hear it. Remember it's true. Preach the word, brother, you know. And Paul says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, remember, the one who's going to judge you, Timothy, living or dead, and in view of his appearing, knowing that he's coming back and his kingdom is coming, in view of all that, I give you this charge. That is, you should consider yourself to be judged within this as well. And we'll come on to judgment for Christians in a moment. So it's going to happen. There's a clear assertion, a sense that all of history and all that happens in history will be accounted for on that day. And this tells us that ultimately we are responsible to God. A day of judgment shows our responsibility. That is, this is his world. He gives us our life within it, and we will answer to him for how we have used it. Now, I think that is a kind of, it's a thought I guess we're probably not unfamiliar with, but I think actually this runs against the grain even for us sometimes, those who should know this sort of stuff. God gives me every breath I breathe. Every beat of my heart is because he sustains me. I belong to him as his creation. And so I will have to give an account for how I have lived or not lived for him. I am responsible to him. I am not my own. We are not independent beings. You know, yeah. Occasionally, you hear someone sort of, you know, asserting the way that, you know, the way they live. You know, I'm only responsible for myself. I'm not responsible for anybody else. You know, I am independent. I set my own standards, and so on. That's our culture around us. We pick up on that. No, everybody is responsible and therefore accountable to God. That's what judgment teaches us. So, over the page, I think, yeah, two types of judgment. So I'm going to divide this into two. The first one is eternal life or eternal punishment. That is what we were thinking about this morning. Heaven or hell. Now, this judgment on this is put in different ways. It's often related, actually, to this idea of Jesus being revealed as king. Have you bowed the knee to him as king? So, just a few verses on this, Romans 2. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And notice what it is that is storing up wrath for them. It is their unrepentance and their stubbornness. That is, they will not bow the knee. They just won't do it. And that is the thing that means that that will be a day of wrath for them. They won't repent. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, we mentioned it this morning, but here it is again. Just get something different from this verse this time. We looked at it before in terms of the second half. They will be punished, everlasting destruction and shut out and so on. But who is it? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They don't know God. There isn't a relationship there. Why isn't there? Because they won't obey the gospel. The gospel says, Jesus is Lord and God has worked in him to offer you forgiveness. So turn to him. Have him as your Lord, receive that forgiveness. And they will not turn. They won't obey the gospel. So this is our kind of criteria, if you like, for this judgment. It's put in a variety of ways, but I think it's pretty clear it revolves around repentance, turning back to God, faith in the gospel. I think the implication for us, or the reason I want to cover that, is two reasons really. One is just to be very clear on that ourselves. I know this raises inevitable questions about what about those who haven't heard the gospel. And I'm not sure, actually, that the Bible tells us very much about that group of people and exactly how they will be judged. But it does tell us this, and it is emphatic about it. And we need to keep that very clear in our minds. I think that has two results. I think one is evangelism. We know it's the gospel and people turning back to God that is the power, God's power for salvation. So we tell the gospel. And the second implication is that we continue believing the gospel ourselves. We've mentioned we should have this security this morning in the future, but that we should continually heed the warnings. So Hebrews 10, for example, warns people who know the gospel not to turn back on it. You receive knowledge of the truth, don't go on sinning deliberately. That is continuing to reject the truth. And he goes on to say, you know, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know that if we reject the gospel, it says actually all that remains is an expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. We should continue to run to the cross, knowing that what we deserve is God's punishment, but he's provided that way of escape. Secondly, though, there's the type of judgment to do with degree of reward and punishment. Now, I want to give a kind of global caveat to the rest of what I'm going to say. This is a really debated topic, okay? So some people argue, as I will go on to in a moment, that there are both degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. However, a lot of other people will try and argue that there aren't. And I just want to flag that up to you straight off. A lot of people would basically say that all of the reward passages in the New Testament that speak of treasure in heaven or reward for being faithful or something, the reward is being with Christ in the new creation. That is the reward. And so it isn't, you know, you get a bigger house in heaven than somebody else. I don't pretend to have mastered this, but of those two positions I'm running with, there are degrees. But I just want to flag that up and alert you to that rather than pretend there isn't a discussion there. But let me mention some verses and tell you why I think this. Degrees of punishment, first of all. There isn't very much, actually, in the Bible about this. But Luke 12, for example, says, the servant who knew the master's will be beaten with more blows or more severely than the servant who didn't know the master's will, but still did something deserving punishment. So it's very clear they still deserve punishment, but there's a difference in degree of knowledge between two groups of people. And the one who knows more, should have known better, is punished more severely. That's Luke 12, 47 and following. Then there are other words from Jesus, like Matthew 11:24. I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And there are other similar phrases, actually, about it will be more bearable for them than for you. And it's not more bearable because they're not punished. They are punished. It's more bearable because the second group being spoken to had some greater degree of revelation to them, signs performed in them by Jesus or something, but they don't repent. And Jesus says it'll be more bearable for Sodom, that well known for receiving God's punishment, than it will be for you, which would seem to indicate there must be degrees of punishment going on. Those really are the only texts, actually, about degree of punishment, but I would suggest they're there enough that we know that is a factor. This is why, just so you know, this is why some people have used this to say they think hell will be a punishment, conscious punishment, that does finally end at some point rather than continuing for eternity, and would say that some men have to endure it for longer. That is the variation between people. That obviously depends if you think it's eternal. I just mentioned that for you. What about degrees of reward? Well, Luke 19 is one of the main passages. It might actually be worth turning to that. Luke 19. Again, there's not very much on this, but I think there's enough to give us some indications. Luke 19. It's a parable. The parable of the 10 miners, not black-faced Welshmen. It's a currency. So a nobleman in verse 12 goes into a far country, calling 10 of his servants. He gives them 10 miners. That's about 3 months' wages. And said, engage in business till I come. There are other things going on, but the thing I want to point out is when he comes back, the first one, verse 16, says, well, I've made 10 more. And he says, well done, good servant. You've been faithful in little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. Second one, I've made five cities. Another one says, well, I've hidden it away, I was afraid of you, and so on. And he says, I'll condemn you with your own words, verse 22. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why didn't you put it in the bank? And at my coming I'd have collected it with interest. And he says, take the miner from him and give it to the one who has 10. They say, well, he's got 10 already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, the other thing going on in the passage is enemies who don't want him to be king. So the very last verse, he says, as for those enemies who don't want me to reign, bring them before me and kill them. So I think the enemies who don't want him to be king are the people who are punished for not obeying the gospel. This guy who has the one miner and doesn't use it very well, I think he's, the parable doesn't work in these terms, but I think he's saved. But other people get greater blessing for their faithfulness in serving while the master was away. And it's hard to know what this really applies to if it isn't to eternity. There are some different explanations, but I think that's the obvious one. And so the principle seems to be we are given different resources, whether that's material or financial or whatever. We're given different skills, I would suggest, different gifts. And Jesus is interested in how we will use them for him. And what we should be encouraged to be doing is to be working well for him. And he comes back and says, well done, you've been a good and faithful servant. And he then gives some kind of reward. This is the problem we have, is that we don't really know what this would look like in the new creation. But there seems to be some degree of extra responsibility or something that this person then exercises because of their faithfulness. Another passage on this I'll put up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for things done in the body, whether good or bad. And in context, he is talking about Christians as well as non-Christians. And it seems hard to escape the idea that Christians receive something back for what they have done. Different verse, last one on this, Ephesians 6:8, he's talking to slaves. He's encouraging them to work well because they should work as if working for the Lord, and says, work well and be faithful as in your job. You know, and these are people who are, you know, doing some responsible things, but some fairly menial things. You know, be good at clearing out the horses and so on. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you're a slave or a free person. Well, some would argue then he will reward you in this life somehow for your faithful hard work. But I'm not sure that kind of washes really. I think ultimately that's a heavenly reward, a new creation reward. Yeah.
Graham, how does that point to degrees of reward?
Because You're rewarded for whatever good you do, and this is clearly supposed to be an encouragement for them to continue to serve well. So that, in other words, they have the option of being a rubbish slave. Presumably, then they won't get this reward. So it could be you could just go for two categories: faithful, unfaithful, get a reward or don't get a reward. But I think certainly the Luke 1. There seem to be degrees. The 2 Corinthians 5:1, it's receive whatever is due to you. So there would seem to be a graduation going on. There's also the idea that Jesus speaks of as treasure in heaven, and we'll look at some more passages on that tomorrow. Yeah. 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 Well, so why isn't it used more often? I think the first thing I'd say, it is actually, while I've sort of prefaced this with saying there isn't that much on it, there isn't that much on it in terms of degree of explanation. Its use as a motivation is, I think, it's there quite a bit, particularly actually in Jesus' teaching about storing up treasure in heaven. So, as I say, we'll look at some more verses on that tomorrow. So I think, is there a reasonable amount? But it's still an appropriate question. Why isn't it there kind of all the time? Every time you mention living for God, why not mention reward? I think there are different motivations we should have. So this morning we mentioned about how we ought to live this way because this is who we are. We belong to the future now. Sometimes we ought to live a certain way because we've been bought with a price. God has paid a lot to redeem us, and we should honour that. So I think the Christian motivation should look back to the cross. It should look forward to heaven. It should look at who I really am now. It's a very interesting question. What's the proportion of those sorts of different motivations? Are different motivations used in different contexts? I'm not sure. It might be that this context, for example, is because Paul knows that the person will not necessarily be rewarded here and now. And so they're to do something knowing that their master might continue to hit them. And so in a sense, the most appropriate incentive to give him is to know you have a master in heaven and he'll reward you. God is no man's debtor. And so maybe that's why it comes here. Whereas when he's talking about not lying or sexual immorality or something, he thinks more intuitively of you have the spirit in you, you've been recreated, this isn't who you are now. I don't know, these are off the top of my head ideas.
Do you not think it's a sort of selfish motivation to do good works because of your reward?
Yeah.
Do you think that's something that should be motivating in
yeah.
that way?
Yeah. Is it a selfish motivation? I knew that would come at some stage. Well, clearly, if I'm right in suggesting that it's here in Scripture, as a motivation, like I'd suggest that verse is, then clearly it can't be selfish in a sinful way. As in, there must be a way of having this as a motivation that isn't wrong. So that's the first point. The question then is more sort of, how should I think about it? Because if you say, oh, it'll be great later on if you do this now, I could easily think about that in a very self-centered way. So I've no doubt that, like most motivations, we could pervert this one. I'm sure we could. But clearly there is a way in which we could have it. I think, we must say, there was a way we can have it, and it be pure. And I think it has to be that I don't do something purely thinking of myself and what I will gain. It has more the appeal here to justice, that you're going to work well for your master, and that may or may not be acknowledged, but one day it will be acknowledged. God will set the world to rights, including how well you worked clearing out the stables, even though it wasn't acknowledged then. So work well. So I think that there's a sort of appeal to justice. In the Luke one, I think it's an appeal to faithfulness to the master, longing to please the master. Not longing to please the master thinking, I'll get more cities, but simply longing to please the master. And there's the sense of, oh wow, I get 10. And so in that sense, it should be a motivation, but we're not to make it a motivation for cities. We should make it a motivation to honour Jesus, knowing that he's no one's debtor. Does that help? A little bit?
Yeah.
This is one reason why people have often argued there can't be rewards in heaven. Because how could there be rewards if surely that's going to appeal to selfishness and so on within us. And people have written much ink over arguing both sides of that. Yeah.
Just a bit about James 3:1, about the idea that
Very good question. James 1, don't presume to be a teacher, or you shouldn't all want to be teachers because they'll be judged more strictly. Well, I think this sort of understanding makes sense of those sorts of verses, because there I'd suggest it's a greater degree of responsibility that the teacher has, a greater influence and position they have. In a sense, they've been given more to do. And so, sort of proportionally, that their assessment has a there's more potential to go either way. Like, it's like being given, in the minus thing, sorry, that was the same. Sorry, I'm confusing myself. I'm also thinking of two other verses, and I've got to put them in my head. Let me start again. Yeah, I think that this is an equivalent to the minor thing in terms of a sort of responsibility we've been given, and teachers are being given a greater responsibility, and therefore there's a greater degree of assessment. Not a sort of like a severer judgment in the sense of harsher, but a more careful assessment of what it is they've done because of that responsibility they've had. Yeah.
I just wanted to early point to that reward thing, because in the same way that God is able to reveal all of our secrets, then surely he's also able to work out whether or not we're doing it for the right reason.
Yes.
So wouldn't he, even if there was like a reward system, surely it would be according to our intentions,
yes,
as opposed to what we've actually done.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, and we'll look at a verse on that in a second, that God will assess by our heart motivation comes into it. You know, I take it that I could do a good job teaching the Bible, but do it extremely selfishly, wanting everyone to say, oh, praise Graham, he's such a great Bible teacher. If that's my motivation, I take it I get no reward for that. That's a revolting thing. That's an ugly thing for me to do. But it may still be a good thing that I'm doing, in a sense. So our heart motivation comes into it, absolutely. The question still remains in the sense that I'm assured of a reward, but I know I'm not to be sort of selfish about it. So how am I to be motivated? And that's why I mentioned stuff about justice and faithfulness and so on. Yeah?
With the degrees of punishment, is there any sense in the Bible that just as a result of God's need to be just, people with kind of greater crimes will face greater punishment? I'm not suggesting there is. I don't. So, like someone blind, will he face a greater?
Yeah. Will people face greater punishment? Well, I think the verses we've mentioned would suggest that's the case. I guess I'm thinking maybe some of the prophets, some of God's words through the prophets to people who have. To nations that have committed particularly atrocious crimes or something like that, I think there's probably a greater degree of severity expressed in God's condemnation of them and what he'll do to them. So I think there is proportionality. And I think God's justice means there needs to be. Yeah, last question, then we must move on. Yeah.
Are there degrees of punishment for Christians?
No, I don't think there are any punishments for Christians. I think there are only degrees of reward. So, for example, I think the equivalent to the minor guy who simply doesn't have much responsibility in the new kingdom, the equivalent of that, I think, is probably 1 Corinthians 3. There's another passage I could have thrown in, I was going to, but I'll throw it now. 1 Corinthians 3, where... Paul is talking about people being careful with how they build, and this is particularly to do with Christian ministry, but it probably could broaden than that, off wider than that. So some build with, you know, gold and metal and precious stones and so on. Some build with hay and wood and straw, and the day will reveal the quality of their work. Right? And so I think what is happening there is the day of judgment, standing before Christ, will reveal the sort of work they've done. And while it might have looked impressive at the time, it could have been incredibly shoddy work with appalling motivations, hay, wood and straw. Or it will be revealed to be true work, faithful work for Jesus. But in a sense, we don't know until the day. Yeah? And then the person whose work is appalling, they are saved. But only as one escaping through the flames, we're told. And I think that's flames kind of burning them up. I think that's burned up all their work. And it's like, in a sense, they end up kind of empty-handed, kind of going, I've done nothing for Jesus. I'm an unfaithful servant, but I am still a servant. Whereas others, he says, good, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's move on. You might know, maybe questions will mull in your head. Or you can ask them later or tomorrow. I'm just going to, I don't want to make this session too long because you're all tired, and so am I. So, let's move on. Just a couple of quick things, and then we'll get on to some implications. The nature of this judgment, very briefly. It's very easy, I think, just as soon as we talk judgment, it's very easy for us to think law courts, you know, judge, bench, that sort of thing. And it's very easy for us then to start thinking about it's all about discovering the truth of the matter and handing out an appropriate judgment or something. And that's kind of true. There is truth in that. But I just want to take us back to the ideas of wrapped around the day of the Lord we saw earlier in terms of God coming to kind of sort out the situation, that is to bring his justice into a situation. And so this day of judgment and the nature of this judgment isn't simply, I think, we shouldn't think about it just in terms of a you've been good, you've been bad. It's a God's justice coming over all of his creation. And in a sense then, his judgment is one of the means by which he restores his creation. He kind of sets it all right. You've been badly treated. You did the bad treating. Those things will be seen for what they are. And you will be blessed for enduring it, and you'll be punished for doing it. So it's not just a me and my report card sort of idea. It is God restoring his creation. In that sense, judgment is something to be welcomed. It is the true judge turning up to set the world to rights. I can't remember if I put this on the screen. No, I didn't. There's one verse in Revelation where God, Revelation 11, the time has come for judging the dead, rewarding your servants, the prophets, and those who revere your name, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. It's destroying the destroyers. And it has this sense of those who've been faithful and those who've revered God, no matter what they've gone through, they are rewarded. And those who have destroyed the earth, those who have made it a painful place to be, they receive their due judgment, destroying those who destroy the earth. That's Revelation 11. But I just wanted to tie that back to that Day of the Lord stuff earlier. Revelation 11, 18. I'm conscious I'm throwing out some verses from Revelation. I do think I'll say a little bit about this tomorrow morning if we have time, just about how to go about interpreting it, because I think some verses in it are about the end and some verses in it are actually about now. It's very easy to think that all of Revelation is about what happens after Jesus returns. It's not. A lot of it is about what happens now, and indeed what has happened in the past. I'll say a word about that tomorrow. It's a dangerous book to dive in and get a proof verse from, is what I'm trying to say. I'm giving them to you in good conscience, and I can say I've preached all the way through it, so I trust these are in context. But just sort of to alert you to that. Judgment as anticipated, or sort of already passed in a sense. Because you see, on the cross, our sin was judged. The devil was defeated. And in many ways, you see, the sentence of the final day has been passed. You are justified if you trust in Christ. That is declared free, innocent, declared righteous, in fact. And what that is is what happens on that final day. History is heading towards that day where we all stand before God, our Creator, to whom we have to give an account for all that we've said and done in His world and with the life He's given us. And the judgment of that day has already been proclaimed over you if you're a Christian. Justified. Innocent. And so in that sense, judgment on Christians is already past. In another sense, judgment on non-Christians is already past, because people are already condemned before Him. See, it's not that the world is in some sort of neutral state, and then on the day of judgment we sort of will finally find out who did what or something. No, actually, people stand under condemnation now. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, has passed from death to life, but whoever rejects the Son or doesn't believe in the Son is condemned already. And so both for Christians and non-Christians, we shouldn't think of this as a day of surprises. We should think of this as a day where these announcements of judgment are simply confirmed and seen for what they are. And so, actually, it's spoken of sometimes as a day when God's judgments are revealed. Not sort of past, but actually revealed, because they exist already. We mentioned Romans 2 a few times. Paul speaks of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's a day that righteous judgment is revealed upon people. I mentioned those two just to try and tie this in with other sort of aspects of our thinking. Let's finish with some stuff on implications of judgment. Okay. First one would be our kind of care in living for God now. Living for God now, being very careful to do so, concern in living for God, that sort of thing. So Matthew 12:26 says, people will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Give an account for every empty word they have spoken. Matthew 12:26. I take it Jesus is encouraging us to be careful with our words. 1 Peter 4. Well, actually, a couple of things in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, in encouraging people to be holy, Peter says, you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So conduct yourselves with reverent fear. God doesn't sort of have... God doesn't turn a blind eye to your sin and go, well, they're one of mine. That doesn't matter. He's impartial in that sense. He doesn't have favourites in that sense. Your sin is sin. And you stand before him. Safe, yes, but still having to give an account to him. And so you live your life in reverent fear, thinking, he's given me this day. I must please him with it today. Or 1 Peter 4, he talks about, judgment will begin with the household of God. We're not immune from this, and that affects how we live now. Second area of implication, not taking vengeance now. Not seeking to right all the wrongs we can in life now. So this comes in Romans 12. End of Romans 12. Do not avenge yourselves. That's Romans 12:19. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, the heaping burning coals is not like this is a really clever way to get back at them. You know, it's not a different way to get vengeance. It's actually an allusion to Proverbs, and I think it's got the idea of making someone ashamed of their bad treatment of you because you've treated them so well, so they become ashamed. But the point is when you are wronged, when you have an enemy in the workplace, or you have a boundary dispute with your neighbour, or whatever it is, and it all gets ugly, while it's not wrong to seek justice in that situation, your attitude should not be one of, I must get back at them. Do not seek vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. I'll sort it out. Leave it to me. And in fact, that knowledge of judgment coming means what you should do is love that guy with whom you have the boundary dispute or the office bust up. Feed them if they're hungry. Get them a coffee and donut in the morning. And so on. And knowing that there is final judgment to come, in a sense, allows us to do that. Treatment of others in the church. Third one, treatment of others in the church. Romans 14 has lots of stuff on the disputable matters. You know, somebody thinks they shouldn't eat this, someone thinks they can, that sort of thing. One person thinks one day special, someone else doesn't mind. So we're not talking about, well, someone's sinning here. We're talking about, well, you've got just a difference of opinion as to whether, you know, you should play rugby on Sundays or not, sort of thing. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. You can do either. You can not do it, you can do it. But what he's very concerned about is that the people don't judge each other over it. And so, Romans 14:10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, it goes on actually, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So don't go stepping in saying, you mustn't do that, and judging people. They'll talk to God about that. They'll give an account to God over their motivations and their reasons and so on. Now, that is not to be taken, as it is sometimes taken, as saying, well, they're convinced it's okay to go and get drunk. They'll have to answer to God for it, I suppose. I can't judge them over that. No, at other points we are told we should make such judgments, 1 Corinthians 5. Basically, Paul harangues them, saying, aren't you competent enough to judge this person in the church? Because what they're doing is so obviously wrong. This is talking about where it's not sinning or not sinning. You know, it's a disputable matter. So don't think this means we don't make judgments at all. But it means there are points at which I say, they want to live like that, they'll give an account to God over their life. I'm not to judge them and make them feel bad about it here and now. I've written 1 Corinthians 4 down, and I think it was important, so I'm just going to turn to it and see why I wrote it down. Yes, this is the one about motivations and stuff. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The background is a dispute between Paul and other sort of leaders in Corinth and other influences, and they're saying things about him, and he's kind of saying, well, don't judge me before the Lord of time. You don't know my motivations. You don't know what I've truly done. The fact on that day, the things that are hidden will be brought to light. The purposes or intentions of people's hearts will be seen, and each one will receive his commendation from God or not, depending how they've gone. And so if knowledge of future judgment means we treat each other differently in the church, where we say, I don't know why they're doing that or their motivations in that, I'll leave that one to when they talk to God about it, effectively. Ephesians 6 we've mentioned simply in the working, knowing there is a final reward. So working there, the slaves, working well at their day job, whether it's acknowledged or not. Or if 1 Corinthians 3, working well in ministry, knowing that the final day will reveal the quality of our work. We work well now. We don't just put on the show of working well now, be it in the office or be it in the church, because the final day will reveal our work and we will receive what is due to us. So a motivation then, lastly, for living for God in service, in whatever form that comes. Let's stop there. It's probably quite long enough for this time of day. One or two quick questions. I think we can then stop. We can pick up more questions tomorrow morning. But if there are any quick questions, we'll try a couple and then we'll take a break. But if you're really exhausted, don't put your hand up. I'll save them for tomorrow.
Great. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, it says,
Yeah.
And elsewhere in Revelation, it also mentions death being judged by what they did done.
Yeah.
It would be quite easy to argue that the thrust of the criteria of salvation in Revelation is very much works-based.
Yes. So is the thrust of salvation, base criteria for salvation in Revelation, works-based? Well, that very passage is an interesting one. They're all before the throne. The books were opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. But at the same time, another book is opened, which is the book of life. And we're told at the end, if anyone's name was not in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So my suggestion from that passage would simply be that the books do indeed say what we've done, but what you've done will always result in condemnation. And so the only way to be safe is to have your book, you have to have your name in the book of life, which is by trusting in the Lamb. So in that, and I think here we're not talking about degrees of reward stuff. I think you have to ask what's in focus in each passage. Here I think we're talking, is it a lake of fire or is it not? And so it's, is your name in the book of life? And so you have to ask, how do you get in the book of life? Well, right, the book of life was mentioned right back in chapter 2, and it's those who are faithful to Christ get their name written in the book of life. Yeah?
Coming back to the business about Satan being defeated at the cross, why not just that? He's defeated, why not just squat him out like an unwanted flight? Why allow him to continue?
Yeah. Yeah, good question. Why allow Satan to continue? Well, we could add to the questions, couldn't we? Why not purify us completely already? Why do we continue? Well, why let us continue to battle with sin? Why effectively what you're asking is, why have the overlap of the ages that we saw this morning? Why not have the new creation simply start, or start more fully than it has started already? Yeah, that's the question, isn't it? Don't know. God clearly has his purposes in it. I mean, one purpose is clearly that the good news of the gospel now spreads. God delays his return, 2 Peter 3, being patient, wanting people to come to repentance. So that's one reason he delays the final day, and the final day doesn't kind of coincide with Jesus being exalted. And because, well, in his wisdom, he chooses that these two kingdoms will continue side by side, calling people to cross from one kingdom into another, calling those in the kingdom of light to live faithfully in it, knowing that the final day will come, even though Satan can still have a go at them. I mean, ultimately, it'll be because he'll be glorified in all of that. But exactly how that works is the question, and I'm not entirely sure. Last question, yeah.
Tomorrow, are you going to cover sort of
Yeah. Yes, I am. Will I cover end time stuff? Will it all get much worse before Jesus comes? That sort of business. Yeah, we'll have a think. Tomorrow morning we'll have a think about some of the whole, can we know when it will be? What about this millennium stuff? That sort of thing. So a whole variety of sort of like questions I don't want us to get really wrapped up in, because I don't think they're the main deal. I think what we've been talking about so far today is the main deal. But I thought it'd be good to do a little bit on that. And then we'll think finally about just driving home implications of living in the light of the end. So, and if you have more questions, do either write them down or mention them to me. But we'll stop for now.